Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Colossians, the first chapter, we will begin there. As we pick up our lesson here this afternoon, Colossians chapter 1, we are looking at some things that are brought out in the song, Praise Him, Praise Him. In our lesson here today, we highlighted in particular the first two parts of the phrase prophet and priest and king this morning, as we noted that just like Moses was the prophet who was God's mouthpiece to deliver the Mosaic law to the Israelites, which they were to follow under the Mosaic dispensation, Jesus is a prophet like Moses who has been used by God, among other things. He is the one who has communicated divine will that we are to follow today under the Christian dispensation. And so it must be followed, the instruction that Jesus has given. And that's the biggest significance, we might say, of his role as our great prophet. But he's also, as we emphasized this morning, our high priest. And there's a lot of significance to that role as our high priest brought out in the book of Hebrews. But we recognize first and foremost as our high priest, he's the one through whom we have access to God. He is the way. He is the one who allows us entrance into the true holiest of holies, which is heaven. And there's a number of points related to that that we brought out this morning. But here this afternoon, and I want to hone in on the third part of this phrase, prophet and priest and king, and look at some additional points as well brought out in that song, Praise Him, Praise Him. Appreciate Brother Mark leading that song, King Most High. I don't think I'd ever, to my remembrance, heard that song or sang that song. But there's a lot of good phrases, a lot of good thoughts brought out in that song connected with Jesus' kingship. And as we think about Jesus' role as king, one of the things that is helpful to hone in on from the start in looking at this subject is to recognize that Jesus' kingdom is not something to be established in the future. It's not something that he is in the process of establishing. Instead, Jesus' kingdom has been built. He accomplished the work that was needed to build his kingdom, and people today are able to be citizens in his kingdom. People today are able to be ruled by our great king. We see in Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 13, as Paul was writing there to the Christians at Colossae and giving thanks to the Father, he mentions that the Father delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice he doesn't say there he allows us to, when the kingdom is built, be able to enter that kingdom. It's evident from what the Apostle Paul says here in this verse. The kingdom had come. The kingdom had been built. The words, thy kingdom come, and Jesus' teaching about prayer were spoken at a time that the kingdom had not yet been fully built. The kingdom was in process of being built at that time. The kingdom today has come. The kingdom is in existence, and all of those who choose to come to God on his terms enter into that kingdom that Jesus has built. But understanding this requires us to understand what his kingdom is about. Just like people in Jesus' day seemed to be looking, especially the Jews, tended to be looking for an earthly kingdom. They were expecting someone who, as their Messiah, would restore the physical nation of Israel to its glory days that it experienced under Solomon, or something to that effect. And the same is sort of true, or similar at least, with regard to those today who will ignore basic teachings like this and then take some symbolic teachings from the book of Revelation and twist them and come up with the idea that Jesus is going to build a kingdom in the future here upon this earth. But not only does that negate what Jesus teaches through his word in passages like Colossians 1:13, but it also misses the principle of what Jesus' kingdom is about. Jesus
is not an earthly king. His kingdom is not something that is here upon this earth, except in the sense that those who are a part of his kingdom still living are abiding here on earth. But his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom that is of this world. It's not a kingdom that is headquartered or ruled here upon this earth. And he makes this point to Pilate in John the 18th chapter in verse 36. As Pilate was questioning him, and Pilate, we can understand, didn't have the same concerns that many of the Jews of Jesus' day who were envious of him had, as Pilate wasn't a Jew. Pilate was somebody who was a Roman official. But one thing that Pilate might have had some concern about is if Jesus was seeking to lead a rebellion against the Roman government in some way. And so it might be of significance to Pilate to know, is this man one who is claiming to be a king and trying to perhaps lead some kind of revolt against the Roman government? Whether that was what Pilate was concerned about or not, he certainly asks things that lead Jesus down that road to answering the answer to what his kingdom is about. In John the 18th chapter in verse 36, he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from here." And so you notice three different ways in this verse in which Jesus stresses that his kingdom is not of this world. He uses those exact words first, and then he says, "If my kingdom were of this world," inferring that it's not. And then he concludes by saying, "My kingdom is not from here." He makes it clear, I'm not an earthly king. I'm not somebody who's trying to lead a rebellion against the Roman government. That's not what my kingdom is about at all. My kingdom is not about the kinds of things that earthly kingdoms are about. Rather, it is a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus is able to reign today because he's not reigning over some earthly kingdom. Rather, he's reigning in heaven. Heaven is the headquarters of this kingdom. It's the ultimate citizenship of all of those who are a part of this kingdom. And it is thus a kingdom that is spiritual in nature. Being a part of Christ's kingdom is about allowing him to be the ruler of our lives, allowing him as our great prophet to guide us and instruct us as he has divine authority to do. But when Jesus ascended to heaven to rule as king over his kingdom, he ascended to heaven as a king who had gained the victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. Notice what is said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 8, as it touches here on Jesus' ascension, and it mentions the scripture saying in Ephesians 4:8, quotes scripture that says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, verses 11 and the next following verses there go on to elaborate a little bit on that phrase, "he gave gifts unto men." But just notice that phrase there, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." Jesus is a victorious king who had victory over Satan, sin, and death. And it's interesting the specific wording that's used there. And I don't know if this is the immediate intention of God in using this specific wording or not. But he actually doesn't just say Jesus led something captive. He says Jesus led captivity captive. And it's interesting when thinking about that principle, the things that Jesus was victorious over. Jesus has been victorious over Satan, over sin, and over death. These are things that without Jesus and what he's done for us, these are things that would have mankind captive, have mankind enslaved, have mankind in bondage. We would be ever, forever in bondage to sin, as Satan would have that captivity upon us. And so we have been held captive by sin as a result of a choice to sin. But Jesus, when he was victorious upon completing all of his work on earth, he had victory over that Satan and sin and death. He led that captivity captive, if you will. And that might be the implication there of the wording that's used there in this verse. But either way, it certainly illustrates this principle that Jesus is a great and victorious king. He has already, I believe, defeated Satan in a sense, but that full victory will be realized on the day of judgment, and we're able to have freedom from sin that Satan wants to trap us in. We're able to have freedom from that. We're able to have freedom from the spiritual death sin leaves us in because of our great victorious King. And as we think about our great victorious King, we want to appreciate just how strong, how trustworthy He is as the one who is more powerful than all other kings combined, than all earthly kings combined. And this is one of the key themes of the book of Revelation. If you turn over to Revelation 17, in the book of Revelation, one angle from which we might look at this book is to see this as a description of the testing of the endurance of Christ's kingdom. We can see in the book of Daniel that in the days of the fourth great world empire that the book alludes to on a number of occasions, the Roman Empire, in those days there would be a kingdom established that would be an eternal kingdom. And we understand that that's the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And what was going on here, as the book of Revelation symbolically describes the intense persecution as war was being waged against Christianity, what was going on here is that this kingdom's endurance was being tested to see would this kingdom really stand. And it's made clear throughout this book that Christ is victorious. His kingdom does stand. His kingdom abides. And the reason for that is because of the strength of our King. And that's brought out here in Revelation 17, 14, when it talks about this harlot, which might refer to the city of Rome, sitting upon this beast, might be the Roman Empire, as many take it. And this beast had these 10 horns that represent perhaps 10 puppet kings of the Roman Empire. Whatever they may have been, these enemies of the cross are persecuting powers who are intensely persecuting Christians at this time. And at the time that these Christians were being written to, it may have looked like they're going to win. They're going to defeat kingdom citizens. They're going to win because the Roman Empire is just too powerful and Christians don't stand a chance. And the key point being made throughout the book of Revelation is it's not so much about Christians winning as it is about Christ winning. Christ is, yes, these persecuting powers were powerful, but they're nothing compared to Christ. Christ is far more powerful. And if we will just choose to be on His side, not so much because of our own strength, but because of His strength, we're assured victory. And it's in this context that Revelation 17, 14 says, these persecuting powers, they'll war against the Lamb, but it says the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. Jesus is far more powerful than whether it be Domitian, whether it be Caesar, whether it be any of the puppet kings that ruled at this time, whoever it may have been, whoever a person might have said, look at how much power this king or this ruler has. Jesus is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He's far more powerful. And because of Him, those who will choose to be on His side are assured victory. He's already really, in a sense, gained the victory. It's just a matter of us choosing. Are we going to be on His side? Are we going to choose to stand on the victorious side? Or are we going to stand against Him and perhaps look like we're winning in the moment, but be assured that we won't ultimately win because no one is able to defeat this great and powerful King? But as the great and powerful King that Jesus is, He is one to be trusted. He is one to take confidence in as long as we are on His side, to know that things are going to be okay because of the power of our King. But He's one who also must be obeyed in light of His power, in light of His authority. He is a King who demands absolute loyalty from His subjects. He is a King who demands absolute obedience from His citizens. And as we think about what obedience in His kingdom is about, it really goes hand in hand with what greatness in His kingdom is about. And that's another point I want to consider as we think about Jesus' role as King. If you look over at Matthew, the 20th chapter, In Matthew, the 20th chapter, we have here the account where James and John and their mother, they come and ask Jesus to allow James and John to sit, one on his right hand and one on his left hand, in his kingdom. They had a misunderstanding of what his kingdom was about. It wasn't just a misunderstanding that those who cared nothing for Jesus had. It was a misunderstanding that some who were very, very close to Jesus even had about his kingdom and what it was about. And they saw his kingdom that was like an earthly kingdom. And they saw his kingdom that was about, if one wanted to be great in his kingdom, it was about preeminence. It was about having rank and having greater authority and rule than other citizens or subjects in this kingdom. And so they ask, can we sit one on your right hand and one on your left? We understand you're the most powerful. You're the highest in rank. Can we be second and third in line? It seems to be what they're asking. And the other apostles there weren't very happy when they heard this, as verse 24 points out. But Jesus calls them all to him, and he says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's what earthly kingdoms are like. That's what earthly kingdoms are about. It's about preeminence. It's about rank, and it's about having earthly power and wanting to be exalted above others. But he says in verse 26, not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, that is, servant. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, this is what greatness in my kingdom is about. It's about serving rather than seeking to be served. Jesus is a spiritual king, reigning over a spiritual kingdom. And it's a kingdom that is not about earthly power, but is rather about serving. And the greatest example of that serving is the king himself. Even the king himself has humbled himself to the point of living as a servant. If the king himself was willing to do that, how much more ought his subjects be willing to do that? And just as the king was exalted to a name which is above every name, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, as a result of him humbling himself as he did, we find that if we will humble ourselves, God will ultimately exalt us, not to a level that is above or below any other citizen in the kingdom, but rather will exalt us by allowing us to forever be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of his kingdom as we live here on this earth, and to be a part of his kingdom for eternity, dwelling with him in the headquarters of this kingdom, which is heaven, where Christ rules. And so that takes us through the three key points brought out in the phrase we've been emphasizing here today, prophet and priest and king. But I want to highlight some additional things brought out in this song. There's so many phrases in this song that express the greatness of Christ as our king, as our prophet, as our priest. And just want to highlight a few other things about this song that are brought out concerning Jesus. One of the things that we see from the get-go, the beginning of each verse in this song, says of Jesus, he is our blessed Redeemer. And as we praise him, we are praising one who is our Redeemer. And that really takes us back to this principle of recognizing that when we choose to sin, as a result of that choice, we choose to enslave ourselves to sin. We choose to bring a bondage upon ourselves. And our great king, our great high priest, has paid the ransom price that had to be paid to release us from that bondage. And that ties in with his role as our Redeemer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have a redemption through his blood. That blood of Jesus was the ransom price that was paid. It was paid to release us from the bondage of sin. And it was paid to purchase us back for the Father, as now we have access to the Father to belong to him once again, because of Jesus and what he's done for us as our high priest. But that ties in with his role as Redeemer as well. He purchased us with his blood, purchased us from the bondage of sin to be bought back to the Father. We also see in this song a reference to the fact that Jesus will guard his children like a shepherd. And I want to notice just a few things brought out concerning that concept of Jesus being our shepherd who will guard and guide his children. Over in John the 10th chapter, we have this imagery used by Jesus as he refers to himself in this chapter, both as the door to the sheepfold and also as the good shepherd. As we have here two of the seven I am statements in the book of John, two of at least seven I am statements in the book of John. And what Jesus brings out here in these verses, as he talks about being the door to the sheepfold, that indicates he is the means by which we enter spiritual safety and security. Those sheep would go into the sheepfold, particularly at night or other times when they would potentially be in danger. And in that sheepfold, they would be protected from wolves and other predators. So this was their safety and their security. And we enter that sheepfold, spiritually speaking, through Jesus. He is our access to spiritual safety and security. But he's also the good shepherd. And there's some points that he brings out here about how he is our good shepherd, guides us and guards us as we sing in this song. Notice, first of all, in verse 2 of John chapter 10, says, "He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's put forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And so he brings out here at least two ways in which shepherds will lead their sheep, and these both tie in with what Jesus does for us. We recognize that sheep are not very smart animals, and that's something that's a lesson in itself. It's something that demands humility on our part to recognize, not saying that we're not smart, but saying that without our shepherd's guidance, we have no clue how to take care of ourselves spiritually. We have no clue how to have access to the Father. We have no clue how we ought to live and conduct ourselves without our shepherd to guide us. Jesus is the way to the Father, and if we proudly think we can find our way on our own, we are completely mistaken. And that's one point to glean from this analogy that is used here. But while sheep are not regarded as very smart animals, sheep do, as I understand it, have a good ability to be able to distinguish the voice of their true shepherd from the voice of one who might pretend to be their shepherd but really isn't. They have an ability to be able to realize, this is my shepherd speaking, and to follow where the shepherd leads. And they will, as I understand it, sometimes if a shepherd is walking out in front of them trying to lead them out, they will literally follow right behind him, following as he walks. And Jesus, it's interesting, uses this to help us understand what his relationship to us is. He is our great shepherd. He is the one who walks in front of us by having lived here on earth and given us a perfect example so that we can walk as he walks, walking right behind him, if you will. And he also leads us, guides us through his voice, through the instruction that he gives us in his word. And we've got to have the kind of heart to distinguish between that true voice of the true shepherd and the voice of false shepherds, as in the distinction between what he teaches through his word and that which contradicts his word. But if we will have the humble attitude that's demanded of spiritual sheep, to just recognize we just need to follow our shepherd, we need to trust him completely. Don't trust any false shepherds. Don't trust something that contradicts the shepherd's guidance, but just trust him completely. What guidance he gives us, we will follow. We'll have that humble attitude. And he'll guide us. He'll direct us down the way of spiritual safety and security. But he also, as we see from verse 11 of John 10, he mentions, "I am the good shepherd," and he says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so just as a shepherd might be in a situation where the sheep are in danger and he'll do different things to protect them, but there may come a time where his life may be put in danger in order to save, rescue his sheep. And if the one who is put in that position, first of all, if he's a thief, he's not going to care anything for the sheep. He's just looking out for what he can get out of the sheep. But if he is a hireling, he might run at that point in time. He cares for the sheep maybe to an extent, but not to that extent. But Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm one who cares for the sheep to the point I lay down my life for the sheep. When it comes to a situation where Jesus had his physical life in danger, not that he was ever spiritually endangered and that he never sinned, but his physical life was in danger as he faced physical danger in order to spiritually protect us. He decided, I'll go through with giving my life so that my sheep can have spiritual protection, can be spiritually guarded, can have spiritual safety and security. That's what our great shepherd has done for us. And if we will but listen to his guidance, realize he knows the way to safety and security, not me, him. And I just need to look into his word that he's given me and follow it. And if we'll have that humble attitude, and he'll make sure that we're guarded and guided and protected as only he can do. But he's also described here in the song Praise Him, as our rock and our hope of eternal salvation. And there's a lot of things that we could say about this point as well, but as we think about his role as our rock and hope of eternal salvation, it reminded me of what he said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 24 and 25. After he got done speaking all of these words that took a lot of people aback, he spoke unlike the scribes. He spoke as one who had authority. And as he brings his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount to a close, he points out in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. Now I realize that's talking about Jesus' teachings, a specific work that Jesus did. But as we think just more generally about Jesus, following him as following his teachings, as we think about him as our rock, as our hope of eternal salvation, we recognize that when that's where our lives are grounded, when that's what our hope is based in, that is like building a house upon a literal rock that is strong, that has a strong foundation. It's going to withstand when floods and storms and so forth come. And the same is true in a spiritual sense. When we think about building our hopes and basing our lives on that solid rock who is Jesus Christ. As the song, There Stands a Rock, says in the course of that song, says, some build their hopes on the ever-drifting sand, some on their fame or their treasure or their land. That's what most people living on earth are basing their hopes on and anchoring their lives on, is temporal things. And they might stand okay for a little bit, but then things happen, trials come and so forth, and they end up faltering because their hopes weren't really solidly grounded. But the end of the chorus in that song says, mine's on the rock that forever shall stand, Jesus, the rock of ages. And certainly as our rock, as our hope of eternal salvation, Jesus is that sure foundation that if we will build our lives upon, we can rest assured things are going to ultimately be okay, and our lives are going to be firmly planted on one who will forever stand and will provide us a home in his direct presence if we'll just abide in him as we should. But one final thing brought out in this song about Jesus, and there's nothing more significant about Jesus than this term that is used, very simple but very telling term that summarizes who Jesus is. And that is the word Savior that is used in the third verse of the song. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. That word Savior is a word that is used in connection with Jesus a lot, and rightfully so. But it's a word that we want to make sure that we really appreciate and understand what that means. What does it mean to say that Jesus is our Savior? And I believe there's at least two key passages in the New Testament that sort of summarize what Jesus' role as our Savior is about, what that does for us at least. As Matthew, the first chapter in verse 21, says there, as the angel of the Lord was talking to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, about Mary, he says, she shall bring forth a son, And this son that Mary would bring forth, the angel tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. You'll call his name Jehovah is salvation. And here's the reason why. It is he who shall save his people from their sins. It is he who shall save his people from their sins. That's why we need salvation, is because of the great problem of sin. And what sin earns us is the wrath of God. And Jesus allows us to be saved from sin and thus to be saved from the wrath of God, as Romans 5:9 brings out. And those two passages really go hand in hand. In order to escape God's wrath, we've got to be delivered from sin. Not saved in sin, but saved from sin. And that's what Jesus allows us to be as a result of what he's done for us. Saved from sin, saved from the consequences of sin, saved from spending eternity in hell, and allowing us to spend eternity instead in heaven with him. There's so much more that we could stress and look at as we think about Jesus and his praises, not only brought out in this song, but in other places as well, in other songs and other passages of Scripture. But we can see, as we just look at these things here this afternoon, just the greatness of our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Prophet, our Priest, our King, our Rock, our Hope, our Shepherd. He is the bread of life for us. He nourishes and sustains us. He's the light of the world. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine that we can choose to abide in and choose to bear much fruit in. He is so much for us. And I hope these things that we've looked at here today have helped us to better appreciate the great blessings Jesus provides to those who are his, and also the responsibilities that are demanded of us in consideration of who he is. But as we bring this lesson to a close, we want to consider Jesus' role as our high priest who offers us access to God, his role as our Redeemer who lets us be released from the bondage of sin. He's paid the debt we cannot pay so we can be released from that bondage. The Good Shepherd who leads us and guides us. The Savior who allows us to be saved from sin. All of these things are things that Jesus offers unto us. But he doesn't force the blessings that he offers upon anyone. Instead, he exhorts us to be willing to give our lives to him, to take the steps that we need to take in order to follow after him. And we'd exhort anyone who is here this afternoon who is not following after Jesus, not living in such a way so as to receive that salvation, so as to receive that redemption. Won't you choose to make the corrections that you need to in your life before you leave here today? If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance, by being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in him. And if you have that need and that desire, we'd love to help you with that here this afternoon. If you're one who's a Christian living in sin, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. Typically, that's something to be taken care of privately. But if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for something that you might be struggling with, we can help you with that as well. And so if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward and have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing.